You know, I'm a little worried at the way that Bill every Sunday seems to have something that he has procured from my house. Bill also made mention of our little excursion that we had yesterday, and there's a group, several of us from the church who enjoyed a hike. We made an attempt to go to the top of Mount Boney. We picked probably the wrong way because it was the longest possible way to get to Mount Boney, and we just ran out of time. But we had a great time, and it was wonderful to be able to share that with members of my church family and to be out and hiking. And I used to work at REI, big outdoor retailer. It sold all kinds of neat little things for hiking and backpacking and climbing. And when I worked there, I worked there for like 12 years, from the time I graduated from high school until I was ordained to be in ministry. And I noticed that there were moments there at REI when the work that we did flowed absolutely effortlessly. And the store got really high ratings for customer service and appearance, and it just seemed like we had just had it down. And during those times, it was an absolute joy to work there. But there were other times in my 12 years when it wasn't as much fun. And there were times when things didn't get done. And there were times when nobody agreed on what should be done. And looking back, it almost always came down to unity within the staff. With it being a lot of part-time workers, there was a high turnover. And it seemed like every year and a half, we had a different kind of DNA within the staff. But when we shared a common goal, and when we knew we had each other's backs, when we knew each other's gifts and graces, and when we respected our leadership, we did really well. And it was wonderful to work there. But if we were missing one or two or three of those components, well, it didn't quite work as well. And everything seemed to rest on the quality of community among the store staff. Now, today we're going to continue talking about the early church. And Peter, as Bill pointed out, has preached the gospel, and the people in the temple have decided that they are going to join the disciples and follow Christ. And the church has grown and is now beginning to move forward, not just as a little band, but as a larger community. And we pick this up in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day they spent much time together in the temple. They broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." Now, doesn't that sound nice? It sounds kind of like utopia, kind of like a Machiavellian vision of a perfect society, of a perfect church. And it's a nice little snapshot that, well, unfortunately, if you keep reading through Acts, it doesn't last very long. By the time we get to chapter 5, people are already starting to bicker and lie, and there's tension within the community. But here is a snapshot of when the church is working really well. And the church might be a little naive, but all in all, there's a part of us that would love to see this happen again. In fact, I would think all of us would love to see this happen again. This kind of unity, this kind of community. And the question comes to us then is, what would it take to happen here? And the blueprint that is put forward is a pretty simple blueprint. In it, the followers of Jesus all, and there are seven things that are here in the scripture. You know, they have devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. They have really buckled down and they are listening and doing their best to take in all that the apostles are teaching. Because the apostles are speaking out of their experience that they've had with their time with Jesus. And then it says that they've devoted themselves to the body of believers. They have committed themselves to be a part of this fellowship. They are meeting regularly. They are gathering together. That which is actually number three. They're gathering together in the same place to be together. Fourth, they held everything in common. I'm not sure how this would work. I am American through and through and I like my stuff. But they had everything in common. They didn't see their stuff as my stuff. It was our stuff. It's kind of like what happens when you get married. Or at least that's what people tell me. They held their stuff in common so much that they would sell it. And they would distribute it to everyone in the fellowship as was needed. They shared their resources in a very special, sacrificial way. They ate together. They sound like Methodists. They must have had lots of potlucks. But they ate together and they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And the last thing, they gave thanks and they praised God. This was the formula of the early church. And this is how it began. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we might scratch our heads and think, what happened? I will say that we have snapshots when it works really well, just like this today. But we are like the early church, and we are a community that is made up of people, and well, sometimes we struggle a bit, and sometimes we learn, and sometimes we get it going well. Now, Jim Wallace, the guy who founded the Sojourners community, trying to be an Acts chapter 2 church, he has famously said over and over that faith is always personal, but it is never private. I'm going to repeat that again. Faith is always personal, but it is never private. And in his community, what he meant by that statement is that our faith is something that we have made a personal decision about. But if it is something that truly exists in the very center of us, it will never be something that is private. Because our faith will drive us, will drive the way that we think about things. It will drive the way that we make decisions and the manner in which we live our lives and the manner in which we treat others. There is a very public outward component to the faith that we have personally made a decision upon and put into the center of our hearts and our lives. But I would take that statement just a little bit farther. And that is that the Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. And remember, we just, on Maundy Thursday of Holy Week, we remembered the way in which Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And then he asked them if they understood what he had done for them. And then he told them to go and do the same for each other. And he gave them a new commandment to love one another in the same way that he had loved them. And what he said was that the world would know that they were his followers, that they were his disciples by the way that they loved one another. And we take these things and we begin to realize that Christianity is a community. And being a community means that you are living together. You are choosing to live your lives together. That you are working towards the same goals, that you are encouraging one another, that you are collaborating and working together. And if we can look at the Christian life in these terms, we can see in another way in which our Christianity is personal, but is never private. And there was something in the way by which the early church followed what the apostles had taught about Jesus and set themselves to living according to the way of Christ that made it so vibrant and compelling. And all this gathering together, all this sharing, all this worshiping, all this learning, all this doing good earned them the goodwill of everyone that was around them. And how did they accomplish that? See, one of the secrets of early Methodism, and I think the early church here in Acts, revolved around that concept of community. And in particular is a component that we don't always talk about. And it's the concept of accountability. And I want you to think about it. With all their gathering together and all the time that they spent learning and worshiping, they were around people who knew who they were, who knew who they followed, and knew what was expected of them. And when we talk about accountability, when you look around and you see people who know who you are, and have that, and that you are supposedly chasing the same goals and doing, you know, being led by the same principles, you're more inclined to say, well, I better not deviate. You're more inclined to be reminded of what you're supposed to be doing. Accountability helps people do well. Accountability helps people progress. And accountability helps people grow. When you're a student and you have to study, isn't it easier when you've got friends in the same class that you can gather and study with? Didn't you have those study groups? You see, growth takes work. Growth takes discipline. And growth isn't always fun. Growth isn't always easy. And many of you will know that, I think we've talked about it a few times, but I used to be known as something of an athlete. And I say something of an athlete because I was never world class, never going to be an Olympian. But I was able to run track at the collegiate level and held a ranking, albeit a very low ranking that you just don't brag about. But I did hold a ranking in the United States as a decathlete. And I still run, and most people who know me think of me as a runner. But honestly, I average maybe 2 runs a week. It's hard to motivate myself to turn off SportsCenter and get off the couch. And I need 2 things to motivate me to run on a more regular basis. The first thing is a goal. That's why I enter runs from time to time. If I'm going to pay money to enter a run, I'm more likely to put effort into my training. You know, I'm one of those people, if I'm putting money down on the table, I want to get every penny's worth out of it because I don't have a limitless supply of that. So that is something that's going to help me run. And then there's the other part is that if I'm in a big group of people running together, I don't have to win, but I don't want to be in the second half. I want to be in the front half. So Yeah, and the last triathlon I entered, I was really pleased. Out of 800 people, I was like 385th, and that was, I was in the top half. That's all I needed. But it's all motivation. What's going to move you to do your best? But motivation slows down. Even if you have a goal, your motivation begins to diminish if you don't have someone there encouraging you and sometimes prodding you. Someone who knows what you said you were going to do and is trying to make sure that you keep at it. See, if I have someone to train with, or at least someone that's calling me and say, hey, did you run? It makes me more likely to run and train in a dedicated manner. Accountability matters. And it's not just in spirituality. It's across the board. But I am going to look closer at spirituality. Because especially in our spiritual lives, in our lives of faith, in our Christianity, it is easy not to do something. I mean, I want to commend you all because it's easier to sleep in than it is to get up and come to worship. Amen? I know. Yeah. It's easier to watch TV than it is to study the Bible. And it's easier to skip giving offering. And it's easy to just sail through life and never spend time in service or in mission or to speak out for God's justice. It's just easier not to do these things. So we need motivation, and we need someone to keep us accountable. Because when we are accountable, when we do those things, we begin to see the way that God has worked and the way that God is present. And you know what ends up happening? Your motivation begins to increase. And you begin to remember why you're doing all of this. And your faith grows. But accountability can be tricky. You see, in order for it to work for you, you have to have agreed to have been held accountable. Healthy accountability always begins with an expressed desire to have someone push you and hold you accountable to a behavior, an activity, or a goal. If you haven't agreed to it, well, then someone's just being a pain. So I would suggest that you choose someone. Someone you trust, someone you respect. And the other part that happens with accountability is even when you have agreed to be held accountable by a group or by a person, you kind of negotiate out kind of this way by which you're going to do it. And if that is violated, then accountability changes. It either disappears. If someone has violated the trust that in the agreement that you've put forth, you're not going to want to be held accountable by them. And that whole power disappears. Or the other thing that can happen is it becomes an unwanted intrusion into your life. And it becomes a violation of love and trust. Few things in life are more annoying than someone who puts extra effort into making sure you are doing something the way they think you should be doing it when you haven't consented to that interaction. Have you ever experienced that? Whether it be in work or in your family or at school. And in the church, what ends up happening is it feels like someone is trying to lord over you, which Jesus told the disciples was not the way for disciples to live or to work together. And as we think about what it means to grow, Accountability becomes a huge part of growing as Christians. Who will hold you accountable? Who will help you grow? And some of that is my job as pastor. But I can't do it at any kind of depth with every single one of you. And the truth is, you will have to look for another in addition to the leadership of the pastor. And a good accountability partner is someone that you can get along with. You have to be able to talk to them. And they have to be able to hear and understand you. And they have to be able to couch their words back to you in ways that will encourage and build you up. And they should be someone that has some experience behind them. And someone that you think has a sense of Christian maturity. Who will hold you accountable? Who will help you grow? And how will we as a church be a more Christian community? I'm going to make a quick reference back to the Gospel of John that Tim read, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." You know what the shepherd's main job was? To make sure that the sheep stayed together, were nourished, and were kept safe back into the pen. He guided them. And the shepherd didn't always do it all by himself. There were those that were around him. And it was the good shepherd who not only has those hired hands and holds them accountable for protecting the sheep, but in many ways, the shepherd is the one that is holding the sheep accountable to being where they need to be. This idea of accountability is a part of what helped that church, the early church, grow as a community. And it's also the component that helped people grow into giants of faith. I hope that we will take steps to hold ourselves accountable in growing. Amen.